Well, that's enough by way of announcement. If you're visiting with us for the first time, you are most welcome. Would you please introduce yourself to me on the way out this morning when I'm standing at the door, just so that I can make a mental record of those who have been visiting. I already met Tommy in the back, but if I didn't get to greet you this morning, please greet me on the way out, and so we can pray for you as well. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up to the book of 1 Peter. I have begun an expositional series through 1 Peter, and I will read this section, and then we will pray and commit this time and this day to the Lord. But let me begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Peter. And we looked at verses 1 and 2 last week. We want to look at verses 3 through 5 this week. And we'll just gradually make our way through the book of 1 Peter, who was writing to some persecuted believers in what is now central and northern central Turkey. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you would be pleased to meet with us here, and pray that your Spirit would be amongst us and move amongst this, one of your candlesticks, the Church of Jesus Christ, as it finds itself expressed here at Everglen Baptist Church. And so may you be pleased to work in our hearts and our minds this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us such a wonderful gift, a roadmap that would lead us back to yourself, a guide and a light in the midst of so much darkness. Father, help us to be a people of the book, people of the word. May it be a light and a lamp unto our path. And Father, I pray that it would always lead us to you. And so, Father, this morning, we commit this time, we commit these words before us to you. And we pray that you would receive the glory and the honor and the splendor and the exaltation which is rightly yours to receive. And may we be humbled in your sight and in your presence. Father, this morning I do pray for our church and our church family at large. And though I am not aware of every need that is represented, I do thank you that you know every need, every heart, every life, every trial, every temptation that our folks are facing in this day, in this age. And so may you be pleased to condescend to our level and minister to us at that given point of need, whatever it might be. And Father, I pray for those who are sick and ill and cannot be with us this morning, that you would lift them up on their bed of affliction, that you would anoint them and minister to them through your word and through prayer, that you'd encourage them and give them strength and breath for the day. Now, Father, we pray for Tiny and Sue as they continue to make their way through Israel, and may you grant them and the Von Lills much safety. May you grant them inroads into the lives of those that are touring with them, and may you use them to minister to those hearts and those lives, and maybe even lead some dear soul to Christ. May you bring them back safely and help them to readjust and recalibrate as their feet land on South African soil at the end of this coming week. And Father, we just pray now that you would guide us through this week as well. Give us and remind us of the hope that is within us because of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Father, help us not to succumb to despair, but I pray that you would, that hope would rise up within us, and that we would look forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. So, Lord, we commit this time, and we commit your word this morning to you, and pray that you would be pleased to meet with us, and to bless it, and multiply it in our hearts. And Father, may you get the honor and glory that is due your name. And now may we be encouraged and admonished, and may some dear soul be pointed to Christ. And we pray it all in his precious name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series, Grace Under Fire, with a message entitled Unquenchable Joy. We're looking at the first century. We're looking at the area of what is now modern-day Turkey and the early church that had sprung up there. And we don't quite know how that church sprung up. We just know that it did, as the gospel quickly spread without the aid of modern social media in that ancient part of the world. And that early church faced a significant persecution there in the area that we know as Asia Minor. Not only did they face persecution, but they also faced false teaching, because often the two do go hand in hand. And so Peter, before his own martyrdom, wrote two epistles. The first epistle, the one that we're looking at, addresses the whole issue of how a believer is to conduct their life in the midst of persecution and suffering. The second epistle which he wrote deals with the whole aspect of false teaching and false teachers and the apostasy that was already taking place some 30 years after the church had begun. Now, the believers in Asia Minor were enduring hostilities, and so Peter's writing to exhort them to maintain a holy way of life, even to the extent of doing good to those who reviled them for their faith. You see, they were no longer frequenting banquets and feasts that were dedicated to the pagan gods and goddesses. Nor were they continuing to engage in idolatrous practices. This resulted in their local communities being surprised and perplexed that these people were no longer doing these things and participating in these activities that were all dedicated to the gods. And for this reason, they were persecuted. Why? Why were they persecuted? Weren't they diverse? Weren't they inclusive? Anything but that. They were persecuted because now that they were in Christ, they were breaking time-honored traditions. Further, they were persecuted because they were no longer attending religious observances or civil cults to the gods and goddesses. As one scholar of the first century history and culture said, they no longer attended banquets held under the auspices of the deities. Wives who do not participate in the cult of their husbands brought them into fearful position because of the threat of abuse. Slaves, too, would encounter grave problems if they participated in religious activities not sanctioned by their masters. We can only imagine the fate of Christian slaves who refused to accompany their masters when offering sacrifices to the gods. Community reaction against Christian converts mainly takes the form of social ostracism and verbal abuse. And so we know from 1 Peter that those early Christians in Asia Minor were reviled and reproached. In chapter 3 and verse 9, we read these words, that they were not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit blessing. And there are other passages as well in 1 Peter that indicate that. And so it's not tit for tat. We don't lower ourselves to that level. Further, they are accused of doing evil. In chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, an evildoer in antiquity at this time was a criminal. But those who failed to participate and comply with the religious observances of the pagans were also called evildoers. Not unlike today. You don't walk the PC line, you're vilified. You're reviled. You're slandered. You're canceled. You're done. You're finished. You're through. Kaput. If PayPal doesn't like you, they'll kick you off their platform. If the banks don't like you, they'll shut down your account. They don't like your politics. They don't like your religion. You're done. You're finished. Folks, we live in an age that is not far removed from what Peter is talking about, and that is why we're going through this book. Because we had better buckle up and we had better prepare for what is coming, because it is coming, and it's coming like a freight train. Be prepared. And so they were accused of being evildoers. After all, they weren't serving the patron gods and goddesses who were thought to be the protectors of the community. And so their noncompliance as Christians is now viewed as a social threat. As a result, some were ashamed. Chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name." Some wanted to retaliate The passage I just read in chapter 3, verse 9. Do not return evil for evil or insult for insult. Some were tempted to conform to these culturally acceptable lifestyles, and by doing so would have committed apostasy. In chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. So we're to live differently, distinctly. We're not to follow suit. We're not to rationalize it. We're not to justify it. We're not to make excuses for it, as so many do today. It is amazing to me and staggering that so many so-called believers, churches, and denominations have caved to the LGBT community. They need Christ. And when you affirm them in that lifestyle, you are consigning them to a life of eternity apart from God. That's not love. That's hate. Many of those running around trying to save the environment today, they don't love the environment. They hate humanity. That's why I call them the secular misanthropic death cult. Everything they propose tends toward death, never toward life. Whether it's free speech, whether it's religious liberty, whether it's abortion, whether it's euthanasia, whether it's draconian policies that are going to shut off our lights and ensure that we never have energy and kill our economy, they don't care. They're of their father, the devil. He represents death, not life. They're not part of the living God. But you'll be reviled if you say anything against it. That's okay. I have broad shoulders in that sense. Peter's response to all of this is to make these believers completely aware of the overarching grace of God toward them. And so he admonishes them at the end of his book, and we looked at this passage a few weeks ago in chapter 5 and verse 12, where he says in the middle of the verse, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Don't flinch. And so as we find ourselves in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 this morning, Peter outlines three foundational observations regarding the believer's salvation, which are vital for confronting the trials of our faith. What are these three foundational observations? Well, they're all related to salvation. The so great of salvation provided by so great a Savior, Jesus Christ. And in these verses, we note the architect of our salvation, the three aspects of our salvation that Peter unfolds for us, and the acclamation of the saved. What is the believer's response in light of so great a salvation? Let's begin with the first foundational observation, the architect of our salvation. Let's look at verse 3, please. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is part and parcel of the doctrinal portion of Peter's epistle, which runs from verses 1 through verse 12 of chapter 1. He's establishing a foundation, a basis, a launching pad for what he is going to springboard into beginning in verse 13. But this is foundational for understanding everything else that will follow. And he's not teaching it so much just as a course in doctrine, but rather he's sharing this doctrine about salvation with them to strengthen their faith. He wants them to have a strong faith, a fortified faith that will withstand the onslaught that has already begun and will only continue. And so this serves as a tributary for everything else that follows. It is foundational and fundamental and vitally important that we understand the nature of the salvation with which we have been saved so that we can then conform our conduct in accordance with so great a salvation. Because when the chips are down and the heat's turned up, we don't just throw up our arms and say, well, that's it, I'm done, I'm out of here. There is a way to deal with it. And Peter outlines the way to deal with it. And so salvation, the doctrine thereof, will serve as the catalyst for the response to the trials and tribulations that are coming the way of these saints in Asia Minor. We saw last week the doctrine of salvation was incorporated into Peter's introduction. He begins just from the get-go, right out of the gate. He talks about the fact that they are the elect sojourners or pilgrims or of God, exiles, and this is according to the foreknowledge of God, and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, looking at that moment upon regeneration when one is sanctified positionally so that he can practically, progressively, presently live out that faith. Then there's obedience to the gospel of truth, which begins a whole life of steps of obedience. And he says we've been sprinkled with his blood, speaking of Christ and his supreme sacrifice as we're brought into the new covenant. And so we looked at that and unpacked that last week. Now he begins in the main body of his epistle, and he begins to give and share some details regarding salvation. In verses 3 through 5, he gives us some of the future truths about salvation, things that we still anticipate, the completion and consummation of that salvation. In verses 6 through 9, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks, he gives us some truth underscoring the present tense nature of our salvation, about the joy that should bubble up as a result of being saved as we look to the consummation and completion of our salvation. And then in verses 10 through 12, he deals with the past aspects of our salvation, how it was framed in the Old Testament by the prophets and patriarchs of old. But here in verse 3, in the first part of verse 3, the Father is introduced to us. He begins on the basis of blessing, and I'll save that for the end of the message. But he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He begins here on this note. And he starts with his alliance, his association with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, please remember that the Father has a distinct role in relationship to the Son. And the term Father here simply is a designation to the first person of the triune Godhead. It does not signify in any way, shape, or form that the Father somehow created the Son or caused his existence. The Son has always existed. In fact, John begins his whole gospel that bears his name in verse 1 on that front, because he says, "In the beginning," and that "in the beginning" is the beginning of Genesis 1:1. When life and time And the world began as we know it and we understand it. It says, in the beginning was the Word. He was already eternally existent. There never was a time when the Son was not. So the terminology Father here is used so that we can better understand what's taking place. It's speaking of that unique Father-Son relationship that we can all relate to. That the Father relates to His Son normally. The Father plans, the Father directs salvation, but it is the Son who practically, personally responds and obeys. And this is why He constantly defers to the Father in John's Gospel, because in His submissive role, He defers to the Father. And at the end of it all, He says, you can't get to the Father but through Me. Because the whole purpose of the incarnation was that the Son might somehow manifest and express and evidence the Father. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Because they're all one and the same God. And so the risen Lord implied that He had a two-sided relationship with the Father. In fact, in John 20, 17, when He's speaking to Peter, and He's telling Peter to feed His sheep, to feed His lambs, Jesus tells Peter, my Father and your Father. He's my God and your God. And in so doing, He's expressing His submissive role as a result of the incarnation. It's through the incarnation that the Son is revealed to us. In fact, if you turned over from 1 Peter, just a few pages past James to Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, in the first few verses, he says this, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made Him purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 3 says that He is the exact representation of His nature. Because He's God of very God. He is God the Son. Therefore, we can praise Him. That's why Peter says, blessed is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about His direct activity, though? He has an association, He has an alliance, a unique one, with His Son, Jesus Christ. But verse 3 tells us about His activity. What is it about Him? Who, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again. The elements of being born again here. The verbal idea is that this is a past decisive experience of being regenerated and redeemed, into which those who are receiving this epistle have already been placed. They've already experienced this. It's closely related to what he says in verses 1 and 2. That they're elect. The elect sojourners, according to the foreknowledge of God. Here it's according to His mercy. Further, it is God's active work. He is the sole actor of being born again here. As with foreknowledge and election. It is all the work and the act of God. He is the sole agent of it. It is not achieved and will never be achieved through any human effort or any external force or person outside of God. God did not look down the corridor of time and said, well, he'll accept my gospel, and he's a pretty good guy, so yes, he's considered to be elect. He'll be born again. That's not how it works. It's in his own sovereign understanding, in his own wisdom. There's nothing desirable in us, nothing meritorious in us, that he should look upon us and say, ah, that one should be born again. He's also the author of this new life, which implies subsequent growth. They're to be born again. He is the causation of being born again. And as the author of that, implied within this verb is the idea that this is just the starting point. It continues on. There's a growth in grace that will take place. As one New Testament scholar notes, but if from the time when it is supposed to take place, there is no growth, nothing can be admitted as evidence that it occurred at all. No growth, no grace. False faith. This tracks closely with the statement up above in verse 2 when he talks about that initial obedience that is to lead to a life of obedience. Obedience is the first act. But obedience is meant to be a permanent characteristic of true faith. It's not that we're perfect. I like the way MacArthur put it so succinctly when he was talking about lordship salvation. The whole aspect that when you come to saving faith, he is both your Lord and your Savior. He doesn't become your Savior and at some subsequent point in time become your Lord. That's rubbish. There's to be a demonstration of that faith, of that lordship, that he is now the ruler of your life. But MacArthur said that it's not that you're perfect. He said, perfection is the standard, but direction is the test. The point is, are we making our way up the stairway of obedience? Oh, you might fall back a couple of steps, but then you'll recover, you'll grab the rail, and you'll make your way back up and continue to progress. And so it implies subsequent growth to be born again. And it's God's activity as it concerns the whole package of salvation. We're not saved into one aspect of salvation. We're not elected into one aspect of salvation. It's from regeneration all the way to glorification. And everything in between, that passage we read in Romans 8, 29 and 30 last week, starts with the call, ends with glorification. The idea is that is the golden chain of salvation. God is the author, God is the giver and the grantor and the causation of it all. There is an errant teaching making the rounds in independent Baptist circles in South Africa that one is elected only unto sanctification. And I know the one who was doing it, saying this, because I debated him. And I can tell you that was a tense, strident debate. There is enough exegetical and logical baloney in that thinking to feed baloney sandwiches to everyone in South Africa. God's election, God's salvation, God's causation to being born again, all the means, all the ends, and causes as well as the effects are incorporated in his electing love. In fact, the whole premise here in 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 is, look at the completion of your salvation. You're either saved to all of it or to none of it. The logical fallacies you have to commit to say, well, you're only elected unto sanctification. You have to be an acrobat to land on that point. So, we must be born again. Nicodemus, John chapter 3. We're not born of blood, not born of the flesh, not born of the will, John said in John 1:13. It's all by His grace. In fact, we've already read this morning from James 1, verse 18. And the exercise of His will, not mine, not yours, His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Not only does God ordain us unto salvation, He ordains the means of that salvation, which is always the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how shall they hear without a preacher? So it's His direct activity. What's the motivation in this being caused to be born again here, born anew? His mercy. It's all of His mercy. That feeling of pity and compassion toward those who are non-deserving. None of us deserve what we have in Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the great revivalist of the first great awakening in America, profoundly said, "If damnation is justice, then mercy chooses its objects." He chose those whom He chose according to His own sovereign, inscrutable wisdom and knowledge. You can rest assured it wasn't because of any redeeming qualities He saw in us. Otherwise, salvation is of works, and none of us will ever outwork the likes of a Mother Teresa. So He is the sole mover, the initiator, the sole determiner of so great a salvation. So Peter introduces us to the architect of our salvation. Secondly, the second observation of these foundational thoughts on salvation are the three aspects of salvation that he then begins to expound and explain in verse 3 and verse 4. He goes on to say, by His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. What follows relates to the future aspects of our salvation. And though I've alluded to this in the past, remember that there are three tenses to our salvation. There is the fact that we were saved, that is the past tense. Saved from the past guilt of our former sin before we came to Christ. Then in the present, we're being saved from the power of sin. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with both fear and trembling. That's the progressive sanctification. That's the growing in grace. That's day-to-day holy living. And then there is the future aspect. We will be saved. And someday we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Then, and only then, will I enjoy looking in the mirror in the morning Here the emphasis is on the future completion of salvation because God has not finished with us yet. So, what are the three aspects of our salvation that Peter unfolds? Firstly, our hope. He caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope. This is not just hope in hope, but it is a living hope, a genuine, vital hope. It's authentic. It's the real deal. The idea of biblical hope, it simply means to have an eager and confident expectation of the life that is yet to come. We can hold out that subjective expectancy that grips the newborn soul. This is not like the world's hope. It is not vain. It is not empty. It is not something that comes to naught. When I was in high school, I so desperately wanted, I hoped to become a world-class distance runner. That's when I found out I couldn't be a dodgeball player, professional dodgeball player. But I wanted to be a world-class marathoner. And I believed all of the unfounded optimism of the Power of Positive Thinking cult and gurus who said, if you believe it, you can achieve it. What they failed to tell me is that you cannot make a thoroughbred out of a nag. Thankfully, when the Lord saved me when I was 19, He disabused me of that foolish notion and redirected my thoughts to the future. So that's why you're stuck with me. That's its meaning. What is the measure of this hope, though? He qualifies it with a verbal adjective. It's a living hope. It's living. It's not a hope-so hope where one hopes that their hope is about to be realized. That's wishful thinking. That's superstitious. It is alive. It is living. It is beating. It is throbbing. New life in Christ is meant to deliver us from hopelessness. And it grants us a joyous expectation of things that are yet to come. The best is still yet to come. In this present turbulent world, with all of the uncertainty, with all of the wretched leadership of the ruling class elites that we've been saddled with, isn't it comforting to know that we are strangers and pilgrims just passing through on our way to a much, much better destination? A living hope is in marked contrast to a frustrating, deceptive, false hope of the world. After all, He is the God of life. He is the living God. Paul said of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that they turned from dead idols to the living God. So what He gives is in accordance with the life that He Himself represents. That is why Christ could say in John 10:6, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is the living hope that grows and it increases as we progress in our faith. Because our hope has life, it doesn't die, it grows. As we press on toward the mark of the high calling for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. To the degree believers maintain this intense, confident, joyous expectation of life to come, it serves as a good gauge and barometer of true spiritual maturity. Understanding this life is not all that there is. But what about its ground? What is this hope grounded in? Because this hope is only as good as the ground that it has. Well, look again at verse 3. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Hope is grounded and based in the objective reality of the empty tomb. He lives. New Testament scholar D. Edmund Hebert said, "The resurrection of Christ is the crowning point of his redemptive work and the valid foundation for all of God's saving work, both present and future." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20, "If there is no resurrection, there is no hope, and we are of all men most miserable." Hebert reminds us again, our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. And our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming again. We sing that song here, "Coming again, coming again. Maybe noonday, maybe night. Jesus is coming again." So, one aspect of our salvation is the living hope that we've been granted. That's why when we planted Living Hope Bible Church, we called it Living Hope Bible Church. Because we entertain a real hope, not a dead hope. Second aspect of salvation that Peter explains is our inheritance. Our inheritance. Verse 4, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We all know what an inheritance is. Some of you may have received an inheritance. Some of you will give away an inheritance when you die. It's all in your last will and testament. But he's not talking about an Old Testament kind of inheritance that he promised to ancient Jews in Israel. He's not talking about land or material wealth and blessing like he did to those Old Testament saints. This is an inheritance that has an end time hope. This is a heavenly inheritance. And the writer of Hebrews conveys this idea by saying that even the patriarchs ultimately hoped for a heavenly country. In fact, if you just turn over a few pages to Hebrews 11, we looked at verse 13 last week, but we'll pick it up there and read through verse 16 of Hebrews 11. All these, he's speaking about the patriarchs there, died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They ultimately had a hope that looked beyond the material realm. What is our inheritance? A very simple way of putting it is eternal life with Jesus Christ. It isn't just heaven. It is who is in heaven and that we spend eternity with him in his very presence. And so while these first century sojourners and pilgrims in their present world encountered suffering and persecution, their hope is aimed at a future inheritance that will never perish and will not disappoint. Earthly inheritances can be disappointing, can't they? Last year, my son Micaiah, who's with us this morning, all the way from Los Angeles, visited my dad, who lives in Central Oregon. And my dad wanted to give him some heirlooms before he dies, because he's 93. He'll probably outlive me the way he's going. And so as part of Micaiah's inheritance from my father, he received the family hammer and a shotgun. I guess if you run out of bullets, you've always got the hammer. It's like a bayonet. I didn't even know we had a family heirloom of such significance. My dad never told me about the family hammer. And rather than giving it to me, he's giving it to Micaiah. I guess it's meant to skip a generation. And so Micaiah has received the family hammer. Now the shotgun may come in handy, especially with all that's going on in the U.S. right now. But one thing is for sure. If you are in Jesus Christ, then you are definitely included in His last will and testament. And in heaven, there is no need for the family hammer. He's already built it all. No need for shotguns either. What does he tell us about this inheritance? How does he describe it? He gives us a threefold description, and to do so, he uses three negative adjectives to describe the very nature of the inheritance which is promised. Firstly, it is death-proof. It is death-proof, meaning that it is imperishable. What does it mean to be imperishable? It means to not being subjected to decay or death. It is entirely free from the seeds of decay and death, and so it is absolutely incorruptible. Because it's like the God who is the author and architect of that salvation. Romans 1:23 talks about those, about the incorruptible God. And yet, society in the main chooses to worship that which is corruptible. Birds, bees, and four-footed beasts, and so forth. But He's the incorruptible God, meaning imperishable. In verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, we see that God's Word is imperishable. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Eternal life is imperishable because God is imperishable. The very word that God Himself inspired through His Spirit to His servants is imperishable. And finally, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, let me just turn there and read that passage. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. There he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Verse 51. Verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." The resurrection from the dead is imperishable. All of our earthly possessions will ultimately decay. All of creation is subject to bondage and decay. All of the laws of thermodynamics and the laws of entropy will take place. No sooner do you open the package on something new that you just bought and the process of decay has already begun. But the salvation, the completion of it, our internal inheritance is death-proof. Further, he says it is sin-proof. It is undefiled. He says here that it is morally and spiritually free from stain. It's uncontaminated. It's unpolluted by our sin and by our corruption. It is of such a nature and such a quality that even we can't defile it. Furthermore, it's time-proof. It's unfading. It will not fade away. The beauty of the inheritance never fades, never diminishes, never needs a new, an extreme makeover. Just think of all of the anti-aging advice and the products on the market to supposedly slow down and even in some instances reverse the aging process so we might capture the luster of our youth. Everybody's looking for their own version of the fountain of youth. As somebody who has now entered their early 60s, I have learned you can run, but you cannot hide from gravity. Eventually, you have to come to grips with the fact that gravity is a real drag. Last week, one of the men has been ill. I asked him how he was doing. He said, "I'm all right, but there are some side issues." I have side issues. I have a whole buffet of side issues. It's like giving flowers to your wife, men. You feel good about yourself, you pat yourself on the back, and a week later they wilt and they're dead. And she expects more somewhere down the line. It's not a one-time good deal, trust me. So Peter only tells us what the inheritance is like in negative terms. He tells us in terms that we can understand in this present life because the reality of what awaits us is so far removed from our experience that it can only be described in these negatives that we do know and we do understand because our understanding is from a fallen, finite perspective. Someone well described it this way. The inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Then he concludes with the certainty of this. This is another aspect of this salvation. He says, who were protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter personally assured his readers that their glorious inheritance is safe and secure. It is reserved in heaven for you. This is the assurance of our inheritance. It's already reserved. It's already a done deal. It's been done in the past, and the results of it continue on. And it is God who is doing the protecting, God who does the watching and the keeping. And so it is immune from the ravages of being imperishable and undefiled and fading away. It indicates an inheritance that is placed under lock and key and that the preservation is still in force and will remain in force. And so he uses the strongest possible terms and grammar here to say that the believers will, that their reward is still awaiting them. It's in heaven. So who on earth is going to get to it anyway? That's our utopia. That's what man has longed for. That's what Karl Marx wrote about, and yet it's never been achieved, and it never will. But ours is a heavenly inheritance, a spiritual inheritance, not an earthly one. He gives us the assurance of this through the assurance of our faith, because he says it's by faith. What does he mean by that? Well, he means we're protected not only by God, but by faith. And the protection that he speaks of here means to be garrisoned by God. We're inside the fortress, the enemy's without, the enemy's trying to assault the fortress, but to no avail. There's no possible way they're going to break in. Cancel culture can't reach you there. So to what does this refer? Is the completion of my salvation dependent on my faith and works? No, that's not the idea. The idea here is that because we are saved, there is a continuing trust and faithfulness. There are evidences of genuine faith. Thomas Schreiner describes it this way: genuine faith persists until the day of redemption. So genuine faith goes all the way to the finish line. We become the overcomers that John speaks about in the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean there aren't any speed wobbles along the way. But when we fall down, we get back up, we dust ourselves off, we confess our sins, and we move on. And what is the assurance of this future hope? We hope for a salvation about to be revealed in the last time. The completion, the glorification. He simply means the curtain is ready to go up. That's what it means. It's there. Pull back the curtain and you'll see it at God's appointed time. The consummation of our salvation, our glorification, it's all synonymous with the inheritance in verse 4. That leads us to the third and final observation. It's the acclamation of the saved. Backing up to the beginning of verse 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I saved this for last, even though sequentially it is first. The Father is the source of which all goodness of salvation flows. So there is ample reason to praise God from whom all blessings flow. And hence, while we might simultaneously struggle, grieve, and face discouragement, we can do so while we maintain the confidence of that eager expectation that all sojourners should have as we look to a city whose builder and maker is God. We have something for which to praise God for even in the darkest days. God's power that's spoken of here does not shield us from trials, does not protect us from suffering of this life, but it does protect us from that which causes us to apostatize and fall away. God will provide the enabling strength and grace that is needed to persevere. I close with this quote. Those who are suffering persecution in Asia Minor are not dashed to ground by their troubles. They look to the future with the sure confidence that inestimable blessing awaits them. Nor is their confidence baseless superstition. Whatever happens to them in this world is trivial compared to the blessing of the future resurrection. This week I was reading about the new hate speech bill in this country that has been proposed and has been amended some by the deputy Minister of Justice. They are still proposing a 5-year jail sentence for anyone found guilty of hate speech. They said you can preach about homosexuality. You can proselytize as a street preacher out in the streets about homosexuality and the homosexuals' need for Christ, but in casual conversation, if you say anything that offends somebody else, you could get up to 5 years in prison. We'll let my prison ministry begin. Paul said, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for using your servant, the Apostle Peter, to pen these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And knowing that these words were penned for a downtrodden, persecuted group of believers in what is now northern Turkey, yet these words seem so relevant for us in the age in which we find ourselves 2,000 years later. Father, help us to learn these lessons. Help us to know of so great a salvation. May we not be ignorant of the salvation that we profess. May we be knowledgeable of it. May it seep deep in within us. And may our lives be regulated and controlled by it, that we might live for you. Give us the grace that we need, the mercy that we need, the strength that we need, and the wisdom that we need to do this. Imbue us with your Spirit. Encourage us in these days. May we never lose sight of that eager expectation, that eternal hope. Now, Lord, we commit this to you. And if there is one in our midst this morning who does not know you, who does not entertain or have this hope, may today be the day that they embrace it and confess and forsake their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we commit this to you. Ask your blessing upon us as we part ways. And we pray it in Christ's name alone. Amen. Sean?